Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9 today. And today we're going to look at an interesting guy. You may or may not have heard of him. His name is Jehu, and he's a unique instrument that the Lord uses at a critical time in the national history of Israel. Now, Jehu is like every human leader, every human being in Scripture. There are going to be a lot of things this morning that I say, hey, Jehu did this, and man, that's a good model for us. But we're also going to see that Jehu did some things, and we're going to say, well, let's learn from Jehu, and let's avoid these things. But this morning, we're dealing with what I call the deal with zeal. The deal with zeal. Zeal is often neglected in terms of our talking about it because we all know that it can be abused. You know, we hear statements like, well, that guy's over the top, or man, that guy needs to tap the brakes. He's just too intense. But I think overall, when it comes to our lives as Christians, too often our problem is not that we are needing to tap the brakes or that we're too intense. I would say the problem is, on the other extreme, we're apathetic. And so this text today helps us get a picture of what I call the biblical concept of zeal. Now, I was reading a sermon transcript from Alistair Begg recently, and he quoted this guy. I looked him up. He quoted this guy named Eric Felton, who is a writer for the Wall Street Journal. Wow. Anyway, the name of the book is Loyalty, the Vexing Virtue. And you know, loyalty, he writes, forces us to choose who and what counts most in our lives. And I thought of Jehu this week, because as Jehu comes on the scene as king, you've got Ahab, and then you've got Ahab's sons, you have Ahab's wife, and they just proliferate this idolatry, Baal worship, sexual immorality, sorcery, just the most complete pagan perspective. Makes me think about our culture today. And there finally comes the point where when God says, enough, enough, I'm going to wipe out the house of Ahab. That whole Zimri dynasty, I'm just going to wipe them out. And that's one of the things we'll look at today. And it took a man like Jehu who was loyal and who was zealous. But I'm afraid that today we've almost forgotten that idea of loyalty and what it really means. Without loyalty, Felton writes, trust breaks down and relationships crumble. But the problem is that loyalties often conflict. Will I be loyal to the Lord, or will I be more loyal to myself and my personal preferences? Will I be loyal to this friend or that friend? That perspective or that one over here? Listen to what he writes. Our modern rootless times do seem to be a particularly inhospitable environment for loyalty. What sort of loyalty is there in the age of Facebook when friendship is a costless transaction, a business of flip reciprocity? Friendship held together by nothing more permanent than hyperlinks is hardly the stuff of selfless fidelity. Boom. Now, don't go out of here and say McKellar slammed Facebook. I have an account, okay? It can be helpful. The only thing is it can be a dangerous thing because it can replace real intimacy in your life, okay? And we ought to use those communication sources we can for the sake of the gospel, but understand their limitations. Now, What does that have to do with Jehu? Well, we're going to move quickly this morning. I want you to see what's going on in this text. Notice with me in chapter 9, the first 10 verses, the stimulus of God's word drives history. Well, when we talk about zeal, what is God's goal? You ever thought about that? What does God really want to accomplish? Well, somebody would say, well, he wants to save people. He wants to deliver people from their own fallenness and sinfulness and brokenness. And that's absolutely true. But I would say at the most basic level, God pursues the goal of his own glory. And sometimes that freaks people out. What do you mean? That sounds kind of selfish. You mean God is after his own glory? Absolutely true. That's true in Scripture. Well, it'd be selfish for me to pursue my own glory. Why is it not selfish for God to pursue his own glory? The answer is you're not God. How about that? Think about it. If you're the most perfect, desirable, flawless, powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent entity in the universe, wouldn't it be idolatry for you to value anything else more than God? Now, so you see God's zeal and God's jealousy for his people. He's a jealous God. Now, we have to disinfect that term. We think about human jealousy and the things that people do with jealousy and green-eyed envy to get what they want. You have what I want, and I deserve it, and I don't like that you have it. Boom, I'm going to get it from you. God doesn't need anything. He's not in need of anything. But the Bible says he's a jealous God. He's jealous for our affections. Now, that blows my mind. That God is such an entity that he wants a relationship with us, and he jealously guards that relationship. You see in the Old Testament. You see it even in the New. Many, many times we have that relationship between God and his people pictured in the relationship between husband and wife. And what do you see in the Old Testament? God is the faithful husband. God is the faithful provider to his people. And Israel, God's people, what are they? So often unfaithful, unfaithful. And it gets pretty specific, as we're going to see in our passage today. Well, what kind of husband would I be if I weren't jealous for the affections of my wife? That is to say, I got news for you. I have a unique relationship with her under God, a marriage covenant. I'm not interested in sharing her with anybody or anyone else when it comes to the husband and wife relationship. And you would agree with that, and you'd think I'd be completely insane and an absolute idiot if I thought otherwise, right? So it is with the one true God, his holy jealousy. And so as we come to this passage, he's taking aim at idolatry. And I want you to see quickly how the Word of God is the catalyst in history. Remember a few years ago, everybody was talking about the stimulus package. And everybody got these stimulus checks. In fact, there's even a whole vocabulary. I had a guy come up to me one day and say, "Hey, did you get your stimmy yet?" I said, "What?" He said, "You know, your stimmy." I said, "I'm sorry, I don't know what you." He said, "Your stimulus check." I said, "Oh, my stimmy. Okay, now I know what you're talking about." Well, but we use that word stimulus, to stir up, to affect. And I think about that in the Word of God, to bring about change. God stimulates the course of history by his word. And as we've seen in recent weeks, God has the final word. Now, as our text opens up today, the time has arrived for judgment on the house of Ahab. Why does this judgment come? Because Ahab and his followers and supporters and his family, man, they've got a love affair with idolatry. And that idol worship peaks under Ahab, right? You remember we looked at earlier in 1 Kings 18, the contest on Mount Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal and this one prophet, Elijah. Well, we're going to see again today how God is in control of history. Now, as we look at this text, a little more background, and we really will jump in. I want you to understand that God has already outlined his policy and ordained his instruments for judging idolatry. And by that I mean to Elijah. Remember, you've got Elijah and then Elisha. To Elijah, God had outlined his policy. He'd ordained his instrument of judgment. You have Hazael, You have Elisha, the prophet who follows Elijah, and now today you have Jehu. Well, Elijah's prophetic ministry had ended about 10 years earlier, and as we look at our text today, we see that the politics of the day were now under the judgment of God. God is going to completely mow down Ahab and those who come before him and come after him, and they will be cast into the royal landfill of God's rejects. And so in one sense, this is a political statement. So let's look at it. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber and take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. Do not stick around." What's going on here? Well, it's kind of like a tuck and take. Gird up the loins. In ancient times, the men were wearing robes, and if they need to move in a hurry, they tuck those things in so there won't be any problem, anything in the way. Well, look at verse 1. Elisha calls one of the sons of the prophet, this young man, and says, "Gird up your loins, tuck everything in, take your flask of oil, go to Ramoth Gilead." Well, Jehu at this point is the commander of some military forces at Ramoth Gilead, where they are engaging in periodic conflict with Syria. Well, the question is, why didn't Elisha go if this is so important? We don't know. Maybe he's too old. Maybe he's too conspicuous. But he sends a representative, and he puts the words, apparently, in the mouth of this representative. I want you to notice that he gives specific instruction. You're going to anoint Jehu. You need to do it privately. Take him to an inner chamber. And you need to do it quickly. Do it privately. Do it quickly. And get out of there. Don't stay around. So that's what's happening. Well, what about this deal of anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, speaks of the sovereign seal of approval. Full authority, validity, legitimacy from God. Well, let's go on in the text. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. So the top brass of the army are sitting around there, and he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." And he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Notice, look at the authority there. "Thus says Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel." This isn't Baal. This is some fake. It's not some phony. It's the one true God who has all the authority and all the power, right? "I anoint you king over the people of the Lord and over Israel." You've got this word anoint, verse 3, verse 6, verse 12. It's private, it's quick, it's a pouring out. It leads to a pronouncement of Jehu as king. And that's going to be important, because what is God's goal here? Well, God's goal here is extermination. Oh, and modern people today go, "Oh, I just can't handle that. My God is a God of love. Why, he wouldn't send those people to death. He wouldn't do." And my response to that is, you need to understand that there's a distinction between American ideas of God, cultural ideas of God, and biblical ideas of God. No, the biblical idea of God, by no means is God an ogre. But by every means, God is a God who holds his people accountable. One of my favorite theologians, J.I. Packer, says this. He says, "People who do not actually read the Bible," let me stop there. The people in my life who've come to me and said, "Well, Matthew, I just have a real struggle. You know, all that judgment and God killing these people and all of those wars and all that stuff, I just struggle with that." Usually those people, when I ask them, "Well, how much of the Bible have you read? Are you really familiar with your Old Testament?" They don't know anything about the Old Testament. They really don't open their Bibles at all, except maybe on Sunday, and usually it's a New Testament text. So I think Packer's right. People who do not actually read the Bible competently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. Y'all ever heard that? It's modern Marcionism. The old heretic Marcion said, Old Testament God, God of wrath, vengeance, and judgment. New Testament God, kindness and forgiveness in Christ. Well, that heresy is still with us. Packer says, but if we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. Wow. How could Packer say that? Well, the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? The New Testament looks on to the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Savior, as the divinely appointed judge. Listen, before you begin to think you're so morally superior to God that you can criticize His handling of people who literally defy Him and blaspheme Him, why don't you try reading your Bible? Okay? Pretty good idea. And let's let God be who God says He is. And if that flies in the face of modern concepts of God, then so be it. Let's be radical biblicists. Well, here the objective is extermination. God's going to purge. Essentially, He's saying, Jehu, you've been a military commander, and you've spent all of these years fighting for your country. Now, big boy, you're going to fight against your country because she's so corrupt. You're going to be fighting for me, and we're finally going to take everything out. Remember Ahab? Remember the prophets that he killed? Remember the servants of the Lord that he killed? Remember Naboth's vineyard? Remember Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician Baal priest? Remember their, despite all of the warnings, despite all of the overtures of grace, and now God says, enough. Enough. Sentence to destruction. Notice, not correction, but they're going to be cut off. The Lord doesn't take lightly the butchery of His prophets, the abuse of His people. And that's another thing. What a reminder to us from Scripture. Somebody does us wrong. There's this great injustice done. What do we want to do in our human fallenness? Man, I want to take matters in my own hand. I want to be sure that guy gets what he has coming. But what does the Lord say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You see it in Romans chapter 12. Here's a fun thought. I had someone say this years ago. Never forgot it. You know, think about it. Someone's done you really wrong, and you think, I'd really like to take that guy down. Do you ever stop to realize that if you were to try to extract that pound of vengeance, it might be too minor. It might be too light, because God, knowing all the facts, might hammer away even more. That's why Paul writes in Romans, leave it with the Lord. He will settle all the accounts. And in our text today, man, is he ever settling the accounts. So quickly, let's look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 37. And really what you've got there, the servant of God, this is Jehu, reacts against the assault of the adequacy of God. Now, y'all just remember, if you forget everything else today, idolatry is essentially an assault on the adequacy of God. Why do I say that? Well, anytime I worship anything other than Yahweh, the God who reveals Himself fully and finally in Jesus, anytime I make that the driving factor in my life, anything other than the Lord, then I'm really saying, Lord, I know that You say You're great. You present Yourself as great. You've given me this word. You alone can satisfy my deepest need and forgive my sins and save my soul. But you know what? That really doesn't satisfy. I got to have this. I got to have that. That's idolatry. Lord, You're not adequate. Well, Just look quickly in the verses, chapter 9, verse 11. What happens? It's a time ripe for revolution. Jehu at first doesn't want to acknowledge what's gone on, but then he comes clean. And notice the people around him, they lay out a carpet of garments. That reminds you of anything? The triumphal entry. So what's happening here? The narrator is reminding us that God has chosen Jehu, and now Jehu is being recognized by the people. He's been accepted. And isn't it appropriate timing? We've talked about synchronized providence recently. Isn't it appropriate timing? Because Joram, the current king of Israel, it just so happens that he's been wounded in battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and he's gone back to Jezreel because there's like a retreat center there, and he can recover from his wounds. Y'all remember what's also not far from Jezreel? Oh, that would be the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And remember, Ahab took that vineyard, right? So you see what God is setting up here? To make a long story short, Jehu, I love this. This is in your face. Jehu is going to go to Jezreel and pretty much flex his muscles and say, I am God's man here. But that's not all he's going to do. No, that's not all he's going to do. What's he going to do? Well, he's kind of like the reckless driver. Look with me. Again, the watchman reported, verse 20, he reached them, but he is not coming back, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. There you go, guys. The first lead foot in Scripture, okay? And you thought it was only you. But do you notice what happens? Jehu is in a hurry. Why is he in a hurry once he's been anointed? He wants to consolidate his kingship. He's zealous for the name of God. He's going to make a beeline back to Jezreel. He wants to get there before the word gets out. And Joram sees it, sends a messenger out. And as you look in the passage, the messenger says to Jehu, is it peace? Is it peace? And essentially, Jehu says, forget that idea of peace. Just stop. You ever had that happen with someone? They're so busy making excuses. They're so busy trying to justify. They're so busy trying to make sure everything's okay. And they're the perpetrators. And there are times you just want to say, just stop. Don't talk anymore. And just get in line behind me. That's what's happening here. Another messenger comes. And then finally, what happens? Well, when Jehu gets there, he has this confrontation with Joram. Well, Joram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the nephew of Ahaz, king of Judah, and they meet at Naboth's property. And essentially, listen to what Jehu says. Look, there can be no shalom, peace, wholeness. There can be no shalom where there is prostitution, perversion, and religious infidelity. There's no harmony or wholeness in that. And so what does he do? He executes Joram. And notice, 1 Kings 21, right there, Naboth's vineyard, Jezreel. But then, quickly, next is Miss Jezebel. In your outline, I say she's made up and thrown down. And that's exactly what happened. Here's this vain woman. She knows she's probably about to die, but what does she do? It's like Kenny Rogers wrote. She painted up her lips and rolled and curled her tinted hair. Ruby, are you contemplating going out somewhere? The shadows on the wall tell me the sun is going down. Oh, Ruby, don't take your love to town. Okay. Isn't that a picture? That's Jezebel. She knows she's going down. So she puts on all her makeup. But I want you to see what happens to Jezebel. She insults Jehu. Oh, you son of Zimri, you murderer. Well, you know, you think about in that Zimri dynasty that they assassinated each other's families. I think about the kingdom of Basha, and they assassinated. And so she's really insulting him. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. And so what happens there?
Well, Zimri had assassinated all of Baasha's family, and now look at this. She is thrown down. And I want you to look at the text. Just as God had said through the prophet, the prophets Elijah and Elisha. So this is pretty graphic, but we need to see it. He said, throw her down. They threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. One commentator says, hey, Jehu went in to have lunch, and so did the dogs. And they consumed the flesh of Jezebel. Now, a dog, like in ancient times, not like these wonderful little things, fluffy, you know, we treat them like humans, you know, our fur babies. Dogs were nasty scavengers, okay, in these days. So it was the height of humiliation. Here's this woman who's exalted herself over the one true God. People are sick of her. Jehu doesn't have any problem getting people to push her out the window. She falls, she splats on the ground, and then look at what happens in the rest of the text. See now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Fertilizer, man. You will never get ahead by opposing the one true God. He will have the last word. Always. Or you may be saying, oh, well, Matthew, you're just having too much fun with this. You're taking delight in this. You ought to take delight in it, and I should too. This is what God's going to do with all who oppose him. He's going to put them down. And if you and I are a part of that group, he'll put us down too. Well, ultimately, God receives glory through his people's faithfulness. Now, as you go on in this story, we know also from the book of Hosea that apparently there were times when Jehu's zeal, kind of went off the charts. He takes Jehonadab and he says, hey, come with me and we're going to kill all the prophets of Baal. And he does that. And we're going to purge the... we're going to purge the land of all of the sons and relatives of Ahab. Boom. And he does that. But you'll notice at the end of the story, the Bible indicates in chapter 10, verse 31, that while he expelled the worship of Baal, he retained some elements of state religion. He became careless. Careless. Not all of his zeal was according to the knowledge of God. So, y'all, that's why I said we want to be like Jehu in his zeal, but we don't want to be like Jehu because as fallen, sinful people, if we're not very careful, our zeal can turn into efforts exerted more to get our own preferences and to protect our own selves than it is to promote the glory of God. So we've got to be careful there, don't we? Because on our best day, in our zeal for the Lord, think about it. You and I are yet flawed. Listen to what the Puritan Matthew Mead wrote. Alas, it is an infinite righteousness that must satisfy for us, for it's an infinite God that is offended by us. When's the last time you thought about the idea that you offend God by your rebellion and your disobedience? If ever your sin is pardoned, it is infinite mercy that must pardon it. If ever you're reconciled to God, it's infinite merit must do it. If ever your heart is changed and your state renewed, it is infinite power must effect it. And if ever your soul escapes hell and is saved at last, it's infinite grace that must save it. That's why the truth matters. That's why Jehu has zeal. Because you got people in this day who think they can do it all on their own.
I can create my own God. I can create my own system. I can create my own system of values. And God, through the prophets, God, through His Word, and God, ultimately, through His one and only Son, Jesus, says, no, you can't. No, you can't. Yeah. So we get in this text both a rebuke of apathy and a warning about our zeal. I love the Vance Havner statement. He says, I'd rather tone down a fanatic than wake up a dead corpse any day. Isn't that right? So we need to banish apathy. But on the other hand, we need to be suspicious, distrusting of ourselves. You know, that's a problem too often. Too often, my tendency is to be suspicious and distrusting of the Lord. Well, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing here? Like I put ultimate trust in myself. No. Be suspicious of yourself and your motives, particularly when you feel something strongly. I'm going to be zealous for the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Is it zeal for the Lord or is it zeal for Matthew? Is it zeal for the Lord or zeal for my particular persuasion? Be careful that your zeal is channeled in the right direction. And determine that you're going to be intoxicated with the name and the character of God. Intoxication, most people think about substance or substance abuse, but that's a beautiful word. It means to come under the influence, to come entirely under the influence of something. Could there be anything better than be intoxicated with the name and the greatness and the power and the glory and the mercy and grace of God? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because in the end, I think Spurgeon had it right, didn't he? He said, what does it matter what becomes of me if the Lord shall but be glorified? Yeah, so here's your takeaway this morning. Because God is jealous for you, you need to be, I need to be zealous for Him. Remember Jesus, Psalm 69:9, John 2:17. What's Jesus doing? He turns over those tables in the temple, right? I don't think Jesus went in and said, guys, I just really don't like what y'all are doing there. No. He went in there and he cleaned house. Why? Old Testament quotation, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. You see the zeal of Jesus. And do you not see the zeal of Jesus and the fervency of Jesus for the Father when He goes to the cross, endures the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before Him? And now the author of Hebrews said He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we know that the rest of the Scripture tells us that He's going to come again one day in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. You think Jehu took over? You think Jehu made things right? You haven't seen anything right yet. Jehu's just a signpost pointing to the fulfillment of all things in Jesus, who does all things well. The deal with zeal is that when it's properly exhibited and displayed, it's always going to be rooted in the awareness of the Son's zeal to honor His Father that took Him to the cross to die for you. Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. Thank You. We need it. By Your Spirit, shape us and mold us. Continue to conform us to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Make us zealous for You. Lord, make us suspicious of ourselves increasingly and more trusting increasingly of You and all that You are for us in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.